Let's open our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. At that time, that is, after Christ had rebuked the people of Galilee for their pushing away the teaching of John the Baptist and the miracles of Christ and rejecting that gospel explanation that Christ had given, at that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom he wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." We are surrounded by mysteries. On Tuesday morning, I walked outside. I noticed it looked like it might rain. And so I walked out to get the newspaper before the rain began. The coffee was brewing. I was ready to settle back to read the scripture, relax, enjoy a cup of coffee. And then, just like you, I was stunned by the events of what took place. I noticed a few mild raindrops, and all of a sudden, the velocity of the wind just suddenly increased, and limbs began to snap, and debris began to fly, and the covers on the gas grills began to go, and everything that seemed to be loose was flying all over the place. And though invisible to my eyes, the effects of the wind's molecular structure and all that compressed energy was very much visible to my sight. There was both mystery in reality that had joined together and really altered our lives during this week and perhaps for a bit longer. Now, meteorologists came together and they offered their puzzled explanations for why one of these typical summer thunderstorms that we get so often crossed the Mississippi River and suddenly seemed to explode with power across our county. We understand something of atmospheric pressures and cold fronts colliding and doing strange things. But precisely how all this happens still remains a mystery. And yet the reality of that mystery, the mystery in the winds, is certainly no secret. When one of the wisest men of Israel asked Jesus Christ to explain what he meant by being born again, born from above, the new birth, our Lord turned to this mystery and reality in the wind. And he gave this simple explanation that one sees or hears the wind. He hears it coming by, but he cannot see it. He cannot detect its origin. And Jesus said, "So also is everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, there is mystery and reality that is joined together in the wind's origin and effects. No one can claim power over the wind. No one can control it or dictate it. It blows without our influence. It blows without our control. And though we cannot explain the physics of it, we can see the effects of it. So much more so when it comes to the mysteries surrounding God's saving work through Jesus Christ. There are things that we cannot explain, but there are realities that we see and we know. Now, a few subjects have stirred the emotions of Christians through the years, like the mystery of God's sovereignty and salvation, and the reality of the free offer of the gospel. It's created iron divisions in churches. It has divided denominations. It has divided families. For you see, some say, well, there's no way that there can be a free offer of the gospel if God is sovereignly working in salvation. And others say, there has to be a free offer of the gospel, and therefore God cannot truly be sovereign in the work of salvation. Some people are very comfortable leaving all to mystery and completely neglecting the unbelieving and their desperate need of salvation. Others cannot accept the least mystery of divine issues and so balk at the teaching of God's sovereignty and salvation. Both of these views produce extremes. On one hand, you have those that refuse to evangelize for fear of offering the gospel to the non-elect. If you want to read an interesting study about that, read Ian Murray's little work on Charles Haddon Spurgeon and how he talks about Spurgeon in hyper-Calvinism. For there were those in Spurgeon's day, as there are some in our day, that are fearful of offering the gospel to all because there may be some listening that are not elect. And yet, on the other side, there are those that cajole and manipulate people into making decisions for Christ, as it would be called, thinking that the nature of man is such that if you just present things winsomely enough and do enough persuasion, then man has complete capability and power and desire within him to respond to the gospel. But both of these groups have missed the teaching of Scripture. We have only to look at the teaching of Christ to see how he held unwaveringly to the sovereign working of God in salvation, while at the same time calling all men to repent and believe in him. Mystery and the reality of mercy are joined together in Christ's gospel, and so it must be in our understanding and our application of the gospel as well. Do you glory in that mystery as Christ did? Do you glory in that mercy and salvation as Christ did? Well, I want us to think about this under two headings this morning. First, we will consider the mystery of divine sovereignty in salvation. And then we want to look at the mercy of the divine invitation in salvation joined together in this one passage. When the Apostle Paul began to probe the depths of God's sovereign working in salvation, he didn't exclaim with glee, "Well, I understand all of it. I've got everything all figured out." Instead, he began to muse and say, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And those words, unsearchable, unfathomable, are words of mystery. Paul meant that God does what he does in salvation, and I cannot grasp all of it. It is beyond me. It is mystery. But it is wonderful mystery. And it is this mystery that we see in this brief prayer of our Lord. Certainly, there's no mystery to him. He understood what was going on. But Jesus Christ offers praise to the Father for the wisdom of the mystery that shrouds salvation. He found it to be praiseworthy, and so should we. Though we see and experience the results of divine election and God-saving work, there is great mystery involved in all of it. And we see this first in the Father's pleasure. Notice what is said here. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight." Now, this is fascinating to me, that right after Jesus had rebuked the religious leaders in Israel because they had abandoned and neglected and failed to respond to the very glories of what Christ had shown them, he praises the Father that the Father had hidden these things from those who considered themselves to be wise and intelligent. Is that not a baffling passage? Christ rebuked those cities of Galilee. He declared that things would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and for Sodom in the day of judgment than for these Galilean cities that had seen the miracles of Christ, those attesting miracles, and yet had rejected the gospel. They were held accountable, absolutely accountable, and shall be held accountable before God for rejecting the gospel light that was given to them. And then God alone is praised for revealing the light of truth to the darkened minds of those Christ characterized as infants. It's mystery, isn't it? Mystery surrounding that kind of statement. And rightly so. For here we have the secret workings of God, this eternal, immutable, invisible, omnipotent God of creation, whom our Lord called the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, typically, we find him calling the Father, Father. But here, and this is the only instance that we see this in the Gospels, he calls the Father the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, why does he do that? Well, simply to express the divine sovereignty that he truly rules over heaven and earth. And the wisdom of God's rule is praised by Jesus Christ. And so should we praise that rule of the Lord of heaven and earth. For he who by right of creation holds all men accountable to obeying him and submitting to him, and yet in the stubbornness of men's hearts, all men rebel against the Creator. And so by sheer mercy, the Lord of heaven and earth reveals to some the glory of the gospel, so that some might believe. All have enough light to be justly condemned, and that's what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1, so that all men are without excuse because of the light given, and God's judgment is a righteous judgment because of men rejecting him, and yet out of God's good pleasure, some are brought to an understanding of God's good news in Christ and submission to his kingship. Charles Wesley expressed it best, 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. This is even beyond the grasp of the angels to be able to see this. And Wesley rightly says, angels, you might as well quit asking, because here you begin to probe the infinite depths of the riches of God. Though it is all mercy, some still complain. Some find fault with the ways of God, claiming that God is unjust in his dealings. And yet the Apostle Paul would remind us in Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's the divine prerogative. As vessels in the hands of the master potter, Paul goes on to explain in Romans 9, we have no right to complain. Mankind are prone to find fault with God's mode of procedure in every respect, wrote John Broadus, one of our great Southern Baptist forefathers. He said, all rulers are blamed. And that's true, isn't it? People always want to blame whoever's ruling. And then he said, and the only perfect ruler is blamed most of all. With Jesus Christ, we're to give praise to the Father for displaying those divine prerogatives in revealing the gospel to some and not revealing it to others. Do we understand all of that? No. But Jesus Christ found that to be praiseworthy. Now, that word praise is a very interesting little word. It describes literally confessing what is true, confessing out of something, confessing a reality. And that's what praise is. When we praise God, we don't make up something about God that is not true of him. We simply confess what is true of God. We acknowledge that. It is on our lips. It is part of what is flowing from our hearts. And so to speak what is true of God is to praise him. So what things did Christ praise the Father? Well, notice what he says. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Now, these things that he talks about are those truths. We're still in context. Those truths that John the Baptist had proclaimed about the kingdom. And those truths that were displayed in the miraculous kingdom works of Christ and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Every Jew thought he understood the kingdom of God. And yet, the basic understanding held by the religious leaders and thus by the masses was just completely off base. Like most people in our day, they thought that kingdom life revolved around some kind of slavish adherence to laws and rituals instead of seeing oneself bankrupt before God. That's why right at the beginning of the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, these people didn't see themselves as spiritually bankrupt. They thought the kingdom revolved around politics and armies and the marketplace. And so the teaching of John and Jesus flew right over their heads. And even the most studied of them could not, by sheer intellect, grasp the simple realities of the kingdom. They were hidden from them by the wise, judicious prerogatives of God. And for that, Christ said, "You have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent." But then notice that he also says, "But you have revealed them to infants." Now, by infants, he didn't mean the newborn, but it's these poor in spirit, these babes in understanding, those who make no claim to understanding the things of God. He uses it metaphorically, of course, to describe those who are not wise in their own eyes and thus boasting of what they know about God. Instead, babes are, as Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, a people who have come to see their own sufficiency, who have wisdom to see what they do not know. It is the poor in spirit. The ones who realize that they have no good but God alone, and no way to God but through Christ alone. And so, these babes, these infants realize that they have no merit and no boasting and no claim to deserve salvation. And so they look to God in the richness of His abundance to know what is needed to know God. Now, we would acknowledge, as we look at the personalities that we find in the Gospels, that all of them certainly were not illiterate, uninstructed people. Joseph of Arimathea became a disciple of Christ. And we have good reason to believe that Nicodemus did as well. These were extraordinarily educated men. Nicodemus was called the teacher of Israel. And so, the matter here is not a person's level of intelligence that opens the way to the kingdom. Instead, it is the pleasure of God in revealing the gospel. That's why in the title of the scripture under the hymn that we sang earlier, I believe the one written by Ken Poles, "But by His doing are you in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption." It is the doing of God, the working of God. Notice that he says, "You have revealed them." You, in your sovereign mercy, have revealed this truth of the gospel. You have brought light where there is darkness. You have made clear what is muddled. And then notice that Jesus says in verse 26, "Yes, Father, for this was well pleasing in your sight." Now, I would ask you this. Did the gospel, the truths of the gospel, exist before John the Baptist taught and Jesus Christ did miracles and taught? Certainly. Just got through reading some of those this morning from the prophet Isaiah, that passage that Tom began our service with that called us to worship. "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And we read together responsively. "Come to the waters. Come and drink. Come, you who have no money, come buy and eat." It's an invitation, a gospel invitation. It's all throughout the Scripture, isn't it? "Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight." These truths existed. Men with great intelligence read them and they saw them in black and white. But they did not grasp the gospel, even as maybe some right in our own midst can recite gospel truths. When someone sits you down and quizzes you, you can tell gospel stories and you can give gospel explanations. But that truth of the gospel has never become light to you in the midst of your darkness. "Yes, Father, this was well-pleasing in your sight to reveal it to them," to these infants. A few years ago, we were on the USS Alabama, the World War II battleship, in Mobile Bay for a reception for our niece. And while we were there, Stephen and I were walking around looking at the ship, and this man who worked on the ship, out of the blue, approached us and said, would you like to see the inner workings of this ship? We were admiring these huge 16-inch guns, these big cannons that could shoot a ton projectile for over 20 miles. We were just amazed. How in the world did they get that ton shell into those guns and fire it away? Well, there was a door, and we could see what was written on the door. Magazine, it said. Powder magazine. But we could not go through that door. This man alone held the key. And for some reason, he sought us out. He said, would you like to see this? And he opened the door. And we went in, and we saw these huge cogs and these massive chains. And we saw how all that system worked so that these guns could operate during World War II. Now, why he chose us and there were other people on the ship, I don't know. But we knew that we could see this door, but we didn't know what was on the inside. We didn't really understand it until this man opened the door and began to give us understanding. Now, friend, that's what Christ does in the gospel. That's what God does by His sovereign working. There are things that we see. Yes, we know it's there. We know them to be true. And out of God's sovereign working, out of His good pleasure, which we can't explain, God reveals truth to some and does not to others. Now, if you can explain that, then you are the greatest theologian who's ever lived on the face of the earth. And the fact is, we just marvel in it. That's why Christ said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. These things, Father, were well-pleasing in your sight. It pleased the Father to display His sovereign pleasure in His electing grace shown in our lives. It's the Father's pleasure. But notice the Son's will. Now, it's interesting that in verse 27, right after this prayer, there is either a continuation of the confession of praise, or there is a note of explanation, or I think personally, the incarnate Son rehearsing the divine truth so that He might continue glorying in the Father's wisdom. He was musing upon it Himself. And He was magnifying the glory of the Father, and even magnifying His own sovereign working. And we find this remarkable statement. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Handed over, delivered over, conveyed to Him. They belong to Him. Here is the sovereignty of Christ at work. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son reveals Him. And we know in the very next verse, there is one of the most powerful gospel invitations anywhere in Scripture. Come to me, Christ says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I want you to see something. Jesus Christ had absolutely no qualms or hesitation in declaring the sovereign, mysterious purposes of God in electing some for salvation and passing over others, while at the same time calling all who are weary and heavy laden, weighed down by the guilt of sin, weighed down by all the self-effort to try to get to God. He had no hesitation to call all to Him. John Bava said, to his mind, there was no contradiction between sovereign electing grace and the free invitations of the gospel. Neither should there be contradictions in our own mind. There's a very clear exclusion here. Notice that he says, no one knows. And the word know here means to know experientially, to know intimately. It is a word that is describing that knowledge of a relationship. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now you'll notice what he does. He divides humanity into two areas. There are those who are the wise and intelligent, who think they know everything, who think they understand, but yet they don't really grasp the gospel. And then there are those who are the poor in spirit, whom he describes as infants, babes. Two categories. There are those who do not know the Father and do not know the Son. And then there are those whom the Son has willed to reveal God through himself. And indeed he does that. Now some people say, foul! Foul on the part of God! How dare God! Does he not know that this is an egalitarian age and everything's supposed to be done on equal measure and footing? Does God not know that? How dare foolish people question the ways of Almighty God? And yet some do. Is that not a great misunderstanding of our own nature? Those who would cry foul have never seen themselves for what they really are. The amazing thing is that God, without any prompting on our part, without seeing anything good in us, God, out of his sovereign mercy, has chosen to elect some to a life eternal. How about men? Does men follow after God? Well, both David and the Apostle Paul said, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. You see, we're satisfied for God to stay out of our lives. Now, we want God to do favors for us. We want him to prop up the way we live our lives, kind of help things out so that we can continue pursuing our own desires. But once we begin to really see ourselves and see how desperate we are before God, nothing else will do. We must know him. Now, Christ identifies those that will know God through the ages. It is those, he says, whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, again, he just keeps repeating this mystery. We have trouble fathoming it, don't we? You see, if you're a Christian, it is because the Son of God has willed to reveal to you the gospel. It is his pleasure. Now, was there some good reason or even a poor reason for him to do that? Was there some righteousness in you, some goodness? Was it, as one of my friends said one time, I guess God just saw something good in me? I cringed when he said that. Was it because of your race, your family heritage, your denominational preference? No. Instead, with Isaac Watts, we must say, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why? Well, Isaac Watts doesn't answer that question, nor can we, because that is the pleasure of God. His sovereign mercy, the greatness of God's sovereign pleasure in our salvation. But notice, coupled with this, in the second place, is the mercy of divine invitation and salvation. There's no contradiction here. If so, then you have to say Jesus Christ contradicted himself. Dare we make such a statement of folly? You see, Jesus Christ offers the greatest invitation the world has ever known, the call for sinners to come to Christ and find the rest, the eternal rest of salvation. And the mystery behind this divine invitation is that of God's sovereign grace in electing and calling and prompting and securing our salvation so that sinners might flee to God's refuge in Jesus Christ. Now, we may not understand that mystery when we come to Christ. I know I certainly didn't, and probably very few of us understood anything of that mystery. We just simply knew that we heard the invitation of Christ through the preaching or the teaching of the gospel, or we read the scripture, or someone told us about Christ, and through the Word of God, he spoke to us. And we saw that gospel invitation and we ran to Christ without realizing that before we were created, God had elected us. And in that moment of time, he worked in regeneration in effectually calling us unto himself. We didn't realize all of that. We just knew the mercy of God in inviting us to Christ. Well, the trouble is that men conjure their own ideas of how to have a relationship with God. That's what these religious leaders and their followers were doing in Galilee. They constructed these elaborate systems of do's and don'ts and these hoops to jump through. And if you did all these things, then you're going to be righteous. But as we read together earlier, Isaiah questioned, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Let's suppose you were just starving. As a matter of fact, this week some of you probably did like we did, being without power for several days. You had to make a quick run somewhere. I mean, would you go through a drive-thru, one of the fast foods that were open and say, here's my money. I want a big bag of napkins. No, you're not going to do that. You want something to eat? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your wages for what does not satisfy? Instead, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, he says, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It is not what we do that saves us, Isaiah was saying. This work belongs to Christ who bids us come to him. And so we notice first the commands of Christ. Three commands in this passage. First, come, then take up, and then learn. You see, coming to Christ is not a geographical move. We've so convoluted that in this past century. It is not a call to come to a certain location in a church facility. That is not the invitation of the gospel. Christ declares, come to me. Come to me. He is not waiting at a certain location in a church building. He says, come to me. We're not coming to a religious movement or to an institution or to a philosophy of life. We are coming to Christ, the Redeemer of sinners. And we come to him as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures. We come to him as very God of very God, of very man of very man. We come to him as the one who has borne the judgment of God for us and has been raised from the dead by the mighty power of God to confirm the effectiveness of his saving work. Coming to him excludes all other ways so that he alone is the way to the Father in a kingdom relationship. But notice his qualification. He says in verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Now that word weary is a word that we find a number of places in the New Testament describing someone who's working real hard. They're just laboring. And the idea conveyed is the weariness of following the teaching of these religious leaders in Galilee who are not teaching the way to God. And these people were working so hard, they were wearied in every way they went. They found themselves weighed down. Maybe some of you are there. Maybe you've constructed in your own mind this way to God. And all this talk of coming to Christ alone, you've laid it aside, you pushed it aside. You find yourself weary. It's weary by trying to find your own way to God instead of God's way. And he says, therefore, you're heavy laden. And he uses a perfect tense verb to describe that sense of heaviness that weighs that person down, frustrates them because of the man-centeredness of trying to get to God on his own. A few weeks ago, I received an email from a man in Ohio that had been reading some of the sermons from Hebrews on our website. And he had been involved in various religious activities through the years, but he wrote this desperate letter. He was weary, and I think that's the best word to describe it. He was weary and he was weighed down. He was distraught. He was overwhelmed, and he asked me, "What can I do?" So I just wrote him very simply, "Come to Christ. Come to Christ." Look to what Christ has done. Look to his death for you. Look to the satisfaction of God in Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. About a week or so later, I received a letter from him. And he said,
I'm now trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice alone for my salvation. He is my high priest and protector. I am now resting in our Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice only. Come to Christ. And some of you might be struggling at that point. You're negotiating all kinds of ways in your mind to get to God. Christ says, come to me. Come to the Christ revealed in Scripture, who is prophet, priest, and king even now. Come to Him. But notice the second command. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Now, a yoke was kind of like a giant W with a rod running through it to hold it in place. And it was carrying two oxen or holding two oxen together, and they would pull plows and they would pull carts. And the term yoke became synonymous with submission or obligation. What does Jesus mean? The call in the gospel of Jesus Christ is never so that we can chart our own course for our lives and go our own way or follow our own will. The yoke means we're joined to Christ. He is the strong one that's pulling the load, and we go with Him every step of the way. But notice the third command. Christ says, learn from me. The word means to learn through instruction. It carries the idea of being a follower, being a disciple of Christ. We regularly learn from Him. And we're reminded by this that the Christian life is a journey. It is not some kind of one-time decision and you just kind of meander around until you get to heaven. No, you're learning from Christ. Christ says, come to me. Take up my yoke upon you. Learn from me. So whether you're going through good times or bad times, or you're having success, or you're suffering, or you're going through joys and trials, Christ is applying truth to you in all those situations. He's revealing Himself to you. And He's exposing your own weakness and sinfulness in the greatness of His sufficiency. And so the invitation of Jesus Christ describes to us what it means to be a Christian. It means that you've come to Christ. You come to Him alone, recognizing Him as your Savior, Lord, Master, Redeemer. It means that you have taken up the yoke of submission to Him as Lord of all in your life, so that you now delight to do His will. And it means that you're learning from Him, that you're regularly being instructed out of His Word, that you find pleasure in what Christ is teaching you. My friend, that is a Christian. He is one who's come to Christ. One who has been yoked in submission to Christ. One who is regularly learning from Christ. That is the standard of Christ for Christians. Are you a Christian by the standards of Christ? He says, come to me. Come to me. That's His command. But notice His explanation. We hear this thing, come to Christ, and we say, but wait a minute. How do I know that's going to work? Maybe religious mumbo-jumbo. You know, that's what I get out of media. Well, notice His ability. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. And the I is emphatic. I myself will give you rest, Jesus said. No other religious leader can promise that. Brodus tells us that the great difference between Christ and other religious leaders is that He can give power to be and to do what He requires. We find rest not simply in the superiority of His precepts, but in the supports of His grace. He not only can give you rest, He says He will. That's His ability. But can you trust Him? Well, look at His character. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart. Unlike those other religious leaders that these people were listening to who were so arrogant and self-centered, Christ is selfless. And even when being reproached, Jesus Christ was under great self-control. He didn't complain and He didn't bail out on the Father's will. He's dependable. He is humble. He became one who humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, as Paul said. That worse death in the Roman Empire. He's therefore faithful in all that He claims. So Christ has the character to back it up. But He has the accomplishment as well. My yoke is easy. Why? Because Christ is born, that yoke of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe, Paul says in Romans 10:4. My burden is light because Christ has borne my burden of sin at the cross, and He continues to intercede for me as my great high priest, and He saves forevermore. The yoke is easy. The burden is light only because Christ has finished the work the Father sent Him to do. But notice His promises. Jesus promises rest. Come to me, He says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Now that word rest means rest from your self-striving, rest from going your own way, rest from trying to figure your own path to salvation. Because you look to Christ, who declared on the cross, it is finished. The work has been done. It is a rest for those who are troubled over sin. But until you feel something of the reality of your sinfulness, until you feel something of your weariness and your heavy burden, rest doesn't make any sense. You hear the command of Christ, come to me and I'll give you rest, and you think, I don't want any rest. The reason is because you think too highly of yourself. Christ says, come to me and I'll give you rest from that anxiety of judgment that you long for. This is where some of you struggle about coming to Christ. You hear the invitation to come to Christ, and you think to do so would spoil your life plans and your ambitions and all that you have ahead of you. You think Christ will rain on your parade and life will become morose and boring. Christ says, you will find rest for your souls. My friend, that is the promise of Jesus Christ. There is the satisfaction of rest in Him. He calls you to His yoke. He calls you to His burden. And He guarantees by all the power of the Creator and Sovereign that you will find rest for your souls. Augustine said, this burden is not the weight upon us that is laden, but the wing of one that is about to fly and brought us at it. And if it ever feels like a weight and an encumbrance, that is when the soul has been soiled, has soiled this heavenly plumage with the mire of the earth. I remember talking with a fellow college student when I was a freshman and exhorting him to come to Christ, telling him his need for Christ. And he just pitched it aside and said, why would I want to do that? I want a life with challenge to it. Of course, I was thinking, you want something with challenge? You need the gospel. I went to another school after that, but came back for a visit, saw him a year later, and he had this wide smile on his face, and he came up and he grabbed my hand and said, thank you for telling me about Christ, because he discovered that rest for his soul. But look what else Jesus says. That last verse. This is interesting, isn't it? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, does Jesus mean the Christian life is a piece of cake? You follow Christ, life is going to be a bed of roses. No, that is not what he's saying. That's not what the words mean. The word easy doesn't mean the Christian life has no demands. Instead, it means my yoke is a comfortable fit. It is pleasant. In other words, he says, you will find it to be most agreeable to you. You will find that following after me, Jesus says, is the most pleasant thing that you ever imagined. You, some of you struggle overcoming to Christ for this very thing. Listen to what Christ says. My yoke is easy. It is just the right fit for your life. The gospel, Christian discipleship is fitting, the perfect fit. And you look at these demands of Christ in the Scripture, but he says, my burden is light. How can he say that? Remember the yoke, because he's pulling the load. As one writer put it, what can be lighter than a burden which unburdens us and a yoke which bears its bearer? What great mystery there is in salvation. God is working in ways that you cannot see. Be glad of that. For we are sinners, and we would have no thought of Him if God was not at work. But then,
Have we responded to the gospel invitation? Come to me, Christ says. Have you come to Christ? Are you weighed down with that baggage and those concepts of religion and Christianity, and you've missed it? Have you been convoluting things and you've missed the simplicity? Come to me, Jesus says. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, Christ says. Discover him as your sin bearer and your righteousness and your standing before God and your love and your life and your Lord. And discover that the demands of discipleship are the perfect fit for your life. Let's pray.